Earlier this year, in Addis Ababa, 52 men and women from 19 African countries sat down in one room for a week to study semantics. These are translators. Friends, whether you're translating the scriptures or translating books about the scriptures, it's more than just finding a word to match each English word in the source, but about connecting people to the purpose and intent of the text and its author. The man who runs Lutheran Heritage Foundation's African Projects puts the problem this way. You think you're just translating words, but you have to find the meaning and stay loyal to the author and to the people that you are handing it to both at once. Today on the program, we're going to talk about translation, biblical translation, other translations, and then we're going to dip into, 25 centuries ago, when a scribe named Ezra stood on a platform, opened a scroll, and 13 Levites went out into the crowd to also make those words hit the hearts of the people gathered around. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, August 7th. This is a special free text first Friday edition of the show. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, about this time is normally when I like to talk about our sponsor. Well, the sponsor is also today's guest, but I will go ahead and let you know a little bit about the help that we get from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, out of an office in Macomb, Michigan, LHF has translated and published the books of our confession into languages that people actually think and pray in. Books like The Small Catechism, A Child's Garden of Bible Stories, Hymnals, Devotions, The Book of Concord, and so much more. More than 6.5 million volumes have gone out at no cost to the pastors and students and congregations who ask for them in nearly 100 countries. Friends, the work is slow, and it's being done one language at a time, and frankly, there's a lot more to do. We're grateful for their support of this program. I'm especially grateful for the work that they've done. This morning, we get to hear about it a little bit firsthand and also about the challenges of translating, again, whether it be the scriptures or these confessional materials. So to help us with this, my guest this morning is the Reverend Mark Moss. He's the Mission Engagement Associate with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in Macomb, Michigan. Pastor Moss graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary in 1986. He spent 3 years supervising Bible translation in Sierra Leone. He served as a theological educator in Nigeria and Ghana and put in 20 years as a chaplain in the United States Army. And before he took his call, he was pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Richfield, Minnesota. And he's done all this work from the field and from the desk, which is a pretty rare combination. Pastor Moss, good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, I hope that I didn't get any of your pedigree wrong at all. You recently, at least in my memory, were at my congregation here in Laverne and gave an amazing presentation on the great work that the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does. People get to hear briefly about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation every time they tune into this radio program. And I'm happy to have you here today to get into the scriptures a little, talk about the challenges of translation and some of the work that LHF is doing.
Thank you for having me, and it is truly a pleasure to be here today.
Well, brother, I think it would be good for us to begin everything we're about to do in prayer. So I'd like to invite you to lead us in that prayer, if you wouldn't mind.
Okay, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, this chance to live and serve you. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We ask your blessings upon the matters that we will discuss today, the things that we'll talk about, and we just praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to be your children and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Just so folks are in the loop here, we did finish up our series on the book of Acts yesterday. Today is our free text first Friday. Monday, we're going to pick up Obadiah and then get into some more of the minor prophets, but today, you know, here we are, and we are wanting to talk a little bit about translations. Pastor Moss, LHF doesn't translate the Bible. I think a lot of people assume that that's one of the main things you do, but you actually don't, from what I understand, except maybe one volume. Could you talk to us a little bit about why that distinction matters a little bit before we move on?
Well, that is correct. Some people think that we're a Bible translator, and some people think we're a historical institute. I oftentimes run across that just by the way our name sounds. It's important to know that we do not translate the Bible. We translate classic Lutheran Christian books of our heritage into other languages around the world. And it's important to note that because obviously the Bible comes first. The Word of God comes first. They're kind of like the initial assault on the beachhead. And it's organizations like Wycliffe and Lutheran Bible translators that do the Bible. We're like the follow-on troops or the follow-on effort. We bring the other books that help teach and explain the Word of God to people, books that are needed by teachers, by professors, by pastors, by lay people in our congregations in this country, but also in our partner churches around the world.
So what, when we talk about LHF then, and we talk about your role, by the way, yesterday at the end of the program, I accidentally gave you a field promotion. I said that you were the executive director. That's not the case. Matthew Heise is the executive director. Your role is mission engagement associate. At least that's kind of what I see here. What does that look like for you? What does that work look like?
What it means is that I'm essentially the full-time mission speaker for Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I spend the vast majority of my Sundays away from home traveling to different churches around the country. And what I will do is go to a church, I will preach a sermon for the pastor, and then I will give a presentation during the Bible study hour. And we also bring a display table with to set up to show some examples of the works that we have done, the translations we have done. So that is what I do.
Well, when you were recently at our church, you brought some particular books and showed them around. One of them was Luther's Small Catechism in Haitian Creole. And the reason why that one sits close to me is because long before I really even knew anything about Lutheran Heritage Foundation, early on in my ministry, I took a bunch of those, thanks to you guys, into Haiti with some of my friends. And I have photographs of me sitting down with, frankly, Pentecostal-leaning preachers, and then reading Luther's Small Catechism in Creole. Just to have this resource in their own language, as opposed to having to translate it on the fly for themselves or having their leaders translate it, they were just fascinated with the book, not just because it was in their language, but because here they are reading what I like to say is common sense biblical theology, maybe even, not going to say for the first time, but certainly in that format for the first time. And ever since then, we've also, I personally used LHF when I was going into inner cities and reaching out to folks in the Spanish language. So you guys do a lot of great work. Tell us a little bit about Project 72. I understand the newest one is aimed at musicians.
Project 72, I really don't have that much that I can give to you on that at this point. It's just kind of getting a start right now, but it is going to be a very important one.
Excellent. Well, all right. Well, that sounds good. Well, yeah, not here to put you on the spot, that's for sure. Brother, anything else you want to tell us about Lutheran Heritage Foundation or anything else you'd like to share with folks about the great work that you're doing before we get into a little Nehemiah? I think I want to tiptoe into Nehemiah to talk a little bit about translation. But first, I want to let you know that you have opportunity to talk anything else you'd like to do about the Heritage Foundation.
Well, we are worldwide, and we have partnerships with Lutheran churches, obviously, around the world. We have been around for about 34 years now, and we translate, like I said before, non-scripture books like the Catechism, the Book of Concord, Charles Gardner Bible stories, but you've mentioned all those, into foreign languages. To date, we are into about 180 languages around the world, in about 100 different countries. We've produced, and by produced, I mean we've translated, we've published, we've introduced about 500,000 books in the 34 years of our existence, going to many different places around the world. I always tell people at the end of my sermons, because I mentioned this, these same facts at the end of my sermons, I say, but don't get too excited. And then I ask them, does anyone know how many languages there are in the world today? 1,000, 2,000, 5,000? And of course, we finally get to the point where I have to tell them it's over 7,250 languages. So there is a lot of work left to do, a lot of opportunities to continue to enter more languages and to get these. And we call them Bible books, is what we call them, the catechism, children's books. We call them Bible books because they explain and teach the Bible. To get these Bible books into the hands of people who need them, a lot of work is still remaining.
You guys are in some places where the Bible is, well, frankly, frowned upon. People aren't interested, at least the government isn't interested in the Bible getting out there. Are there any ways that you guys work around that to get the teachings of the scriptures, at least, into the hands of people?
We are beginning to do some work in, I could say ebooks, but cell phone apps and so forth. And that could end up being some very good ways. But interestingly, sometimes they're actually more concerned with checking for Christian apps on your phone when you enter some of these countries that are resistant to the gospel than they are in checking for a small book. So there's still a very big place for books today. A person can easily carry a small book with them in their luggage and bring it home and read it when they get back into one of these countries that is closed down to the gospel. We don't have any smuggling operations going on or anything. We leave it up to individuals and people if they want to take our resources back to their home countries.
Well, since our topic is translation and getting the word of the Lord into the heart languages of the people, I thought Nehemiah might be a neat place to kind of structure our conversation around. So we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8, friends at home. Now, a quick word on where we are, just a little context. Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586. This is, of course, before our Lord and Savior Jesus was incarnate. And by the time this book opens, 140 years have gone by. And the exiles have come home. The temple has been rebuilt. Things are starting to be restored. And Ezra the scribe has been teaching the law for about a decade. But the city wall is still a pile of rubble. So Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, gets permission to come and fix it. And 52 days later, he's got that wall built. And everything is sort of, you know, being thrown at him. And now we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. That's all chapters sort of 1 through 7. In chapter 8, it's the first day of the 7th month. And, well, it's going to tell us what the wall was for, but we're going to learn more. So 52 days of building, Jerusalem now has this perimeter again. And as I said, the first day of the 7th month, the whole assembly gathers like in the square, so to speak, in front of the water gate. And they ask for the book. And now Nehemiah doesn't call for a reading. And Ezra isn't announcing that there's this reading coming up. It's the people that tell Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And he reads it to them from early morning until, I guess, about midday, about 6 hours. And the text says that they were attentive. So let's just pick up the first 3 verses, Pastor, if you don't mind, of this text and see what's going on. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All right, so obviously it's just sort of getting started here, Pastor. Verse 1 says the people told Ezra to bring the book. In your experiences working with Lutheran Heritage Foundation and your other ministries, I don't know, what does it tell you about a people when they're eager to hear the word of the Lord. I'm sure that's something that in your work happens often, that people are, you know, it's not that they don't know the word of God, but to have resources in their own language, I'm sure they're eager for that.
Oh, they are. When I was with Lutheran Bible Translators, and then again, when I was working for the Office of International Missions, they are eager to get these books. When I would go into a country where they don't have all the books they need, they would always approach me and ask, how do we get this book or how do we get that book? And what I try to do then is to connect them up to the proper people. We have regional directors that cover the different regions of the world and start putting in requests and putting in for a budget so that they can actually pay their translators and begin translating these books. But yes, it really, really impresses me just how much they want these books.
To be eager for the word of God, to be hungry for it, I wonder if we take that for granted, Pastor, because, you know, there are obviously so many resources. English is kind of the lingua franca of the world now, I think. And there are so many resources available to us. We have, there are still books out there that are yet to be translated in our language, but they're getting few and far between. And we just have an abundance. And I wonder if the plethora of what we have access to sometimes makes us, I don't know, just a little, maybe familiarity breeds contempt kind of situation. We just think, oh, well, if I want to read the Bible, I can read it anytime. And yet we don't.
Or we start to take it for granted. Yes, I agree with you. It sometimes seems like we don't appreciate the great gifts God has given us.
So in the text here, we have Ezra, and he's bringing out the book of the law. And it's interesting, it says that both men and women and all who could understand what they heard gathered at this assembly. Now, this assembly isn't something they just made up. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And so they're keeping God's law. They're gathering not at the temple, but at the water gate. Not sure 100% why. Maybe just the size of the crowds, Pastor. I don't know. But that all who could understand is interesting, because later on, we're going to encounter some folks who couldn't understand. They need it, taught to them, which is kind of what we're talking about today. But 6 hours of public reading. I don't know. Do you think he's reading the entire Pentateuch? I don't know. I don't know if he could get through it in six. Maybe he could. I don't know. But probably selected portions. Either way, that's kind of what we have going on here.
Well, it could be that he's reading the entire Pentateuch. It says all who could understand what they heard, and I trace that back to, and I really love getting into the weeds on some of this stuff, so you're going to have to keep me moving ahead here if I do too much. You look back at where it says, and all the people gathered as one man, and it depends on the translation how it's worded, but typically it was the men that came to these types of gatherings and not the women and children. So therefore, at this one, you've got the women and children also. And so it could mean that the younger children couldn't, who are, you know, maybe they're 6, 7, 8, 10 years old or something, or infants, are the ones being referred to who could not understand what they heard. So that's possibly what's happening there. I like how it says they gathered as one man, because that's an idiom that is unique to their culture, but not to us. What does it mean to be gathered as one man? It means to be unified in purpose and intent. We would have a different idiom. We wouldn't say gathered as one man. We'd probably say all of one mind. It'd be our way of expressing that thought.
You know, it brought to my mind, well, the Augsburg Confession, right? The church is the assembly of saints among whom the gospel is purely taught. And so I love what you're saying here, of one mind, as one man. You know, the word has created this assembly in the same way that we confess that the assembly of saints is where the word is proclaimed. The importance of God's word and God's teaching really cannot be understated. It's probably a no-brainer for the listeners of this show, but how many are out there seeking to follow God's will, desirous of being in church and, you know, hearing the sermons and stuff, but they're just not in the word, whether it's because they just don't know how, or they feel like they don't have time. I don't know, but the gospel And in this case, you know, the word, the Pentateuch, the word of God being taught is what creates this people of one mind, as you say.
Well, we have a book out that we put out by ourselves at Lutheran Heritage Foundation called God's Word for You, and it's a family devotion book, and it plays into what you're talking about here. At the end of each story, they're Old and New Testament stories. It explains what is the gospel in this story. It gives a words of hope in the form of a Bible verse and places the story on a Bible timeline. And what I tell people about that book, it's a great family devotion book because a lot of times our mothers and fathers don't think they don't think they're good enough or smart enough to and know enough about the Bible to teach their children. It's a sense of, I don't know, shall you say, inadequacy, uncertainty. And so rather than, you know, do something wrong or say the wrong thing, they kind of withdraw. And I say, this is a great book that they could use to help them feel more confident, but they should do it no matter what to teach their children about the Lord and about the gospel.
Right. Well, that's a great resource for sure. You know, and I think that is something that I've heard as a pastor, and obviously you have too. And they just like, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Or if they have questions, I wouldn't know how to answer them. I think today, Pastor, though, with the internet and now the rise of artificial intelligence, there are actually lots and lots and lots of places that people can go to get answers. The problem, of course, is that those answers can't be trusted always. How do you think we should mitigate against that? I mean, you guys are translating books in a time when Meta Glasses from Facebook fame can live translate on the fly as you're talking to someone. I haven't experienced it myself, so it probably has varying levels of success, but it's only to get better. Why is it so important that we don't just trust the teaching and translations of these things to algorithms and artificial intelligence engines?
As you point out, an algorithm, it can't always get it right. There's so much of interpretation that is based on the context. It goes beyond just the grammatical structure of a phrase and a noun and a verb and an object. And you have to look at an entire paragraph and sometimes an entire chapter to be able to go back and determine what something means. A classic verse that we talk often about is when we talk about the verse that talks about the papacy. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock shall I build my church. And if you look at the context, you understand it's not saying it's going to build the church on Peter. Mm-hmm. But the bigger context, going back many verses, makes it clear that Jesus is referring to Peter's confession and not him that he will build the church on, the rock of his confession. But you don't get that from the immediate context sometimes. And you have to go back a paragraph. You have to go back a section. And that's why these other programs out there today that are trying to do this for us, they don't always do too well with that.
Yeah. And that's very true. And people are finding that still today. It takes intelligence and incarnation. I mean, God could have certainly done something to remotely transmit to us what he wants us to know and believe and live in. But instead, he came to us in Jesus. Those things were important. I think the most recent issue of the Lutheran Witness speaks a lot to artificial intelligence, folks. If you haven't picked that up, be sure to do that. Pastor, I'd like to add just a few more verses of Nehemiah. Back a couple thousand, 2,500 years or so, we're now with Nehemiah again. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the very purpose. And beside him stood Mattitha, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, because he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. So here we have this beautiful image. They actually they build a platform just for the purposes of getting this out. The Hebrew word there is Migdal, which actually is used elsewhere as a tower for the city wall. But here they built a tower out of wood, and this one man can be seen and heard while he read. And then 13 guys are up there with him. And he opens the scroll, and every person in that square gets to their feet. I think that's amazing, too. The respect that they have, the eagerness to hear. Maybe they're getting a little closer to it, or they just want to see. Maybe they've been sitting around waiting for it. But they're lifting their hands. They're also putting their faces to the ground, we're going to see. What an amazing sight that the people are eager to hear the word of God. What else can we see from this text, you think, that reminds us of the importance of the word?
Well, first of all, he's surrounded by all these other men up there, and they're not up there just to be standing there. They're up there to show their support for him. It's very clear. They're on his right hand and they're on his left hand. And so he has the support of the leadership. He has the support of important people in the community, is one of the things, and that comes out in verse 4. But going back to what you also said earlier about standing, I remember my days as a chaplain in the Army, we'd have weekly meetings with our commander, and we'd all be sitting down, and he would walk into the room and someone would yell, "Attention," and we'd all snap to our feet, click our heels together, and stand at attention as he came in, and then he would say, "At ease," or "Be seated." But so to me, the term standing really, and we already knew that, of course, before, but standing is indeed a big sign of respect that they are now showing for not just the reader of the Word of God, but for the Word of God that is to be read. All the people stood. I just see a lot of strength in that simple phrase.
Absolutely. They recognized that what was happening was worthy of their attention, but also their respect. I think that's a great image of the commander coming on the deck or on the or into the room. Well, you know what? We're going to take a break. We're right at that time. But folks, don't go anywhere, because when we come back, we're going to keep on going with the Reverend Mark Moss. We're going to learn more about the struggles of translation, the ways in which Bibles are actually translated. And we're going to hear some more stories and hear, of course, more from Ezra, Nehemiah, and the saints of old. Don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest today is the Reverend Mark Moss. He's a mission engagement associate with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in Macomb, Michigan. We're discussing the challenges of translation, the work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're also Nehemiah a little bit, chapter 8, where the book of the law, the Torah, is being read before the people. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, or if you have a question or correction, a qualm, a complaint, a comment, whatever you have, send it to me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I read all of your emails. I do respond to them all eventually, and I'm so grateful for you staying in touch. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, a little bit more Ezra, or at least Ezra's work from Nehemiah chapter 8, before we keep going. Now, verse 7, as you said, names 13 Levites, and verse 8 tells us what they're up to. Let's pick it up with, I think I'm going to pick up with verse 5, and we're going to hear it all. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So now you see my reasoning for picking Nehemiah for our discussion today mostly is verse 8 here. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, you know, having the word often it requires the ability to understand it, not only in terms of context and difficult words or perhaps symbolism or typologies, but frankly, you know, in our case, just to have it in your own language. If I were to go into a liturgical service based on the German Mass like ours, no matter what the language was, I would kind of get what's going on from the movements and from the cadence of the service, but I wouldn't fully get it. I feel like that's where a lot of people are in the world. They need people to help them understand the sense.
I would absolutely agree with you on that. And it's interesting that they're reading it out loud. Of course, it's going to naturally have to be read out loud in a public assembly. But one of the things I saw that was interesting, and if I'm getting off on a tangent here, just let me know. Oh, I was up in northern Sierra Leone years ago doing some work among the Limba people, and I walked into a village, and they had just completed the New Testament for the Limba-speaking people. And as I walked through the village, you'd see people about their business, and I saw one gentleman who was out front. There was no one really nearby him. Well, there was; they were nearby him, but not really sitting down and listening to him, but close enough that they could hear him. And he was reading out loud. And I asked my person who was guiding me why he was reading out loud. And he says it's because it's considered impolite if you have the ability to read, if you are literate, to not share a book with others around you who may not be literate. And I wonder if some of that dynamic is playing into our text here. I can't really say for sure that that's what's happening.
Right.
But what I see happening for sure is they're explaining it as they read it. And there's another interpretation sometimes given where it says that they might be translating it from Hebrew to Sheldi, which was the language of the Babylonian exile. But something's definitely going on here, and those words have meaning.
Absolutely. I mean, in terms of the word clearly here, meparash, it's a passive participle of parash. The root is like to separate or to distinguish or to make distinct different things. So yeah, you're right. In my studies, there's a few different defensible readings. One of them that they're just reading them distinctly, right? Paragraph by paragraph, I suppose. Another one is that they're translating, right? Since the Aramaic cognates carry the force, you know, they're trying to explain it and make it more clear into their understanding, or make clear uncommon words in Hebrew or things that would be ordinary in Aramaic and Syriac, et cetera, right? Yeah, we could get into the weeds on that. But I think you're right. Either way, giving the sense is pretty clear, though, to set the understanding so that, right? So the result is so that they understood it. So whatever's going on, however that is actually being done on the ground, in your case, your organization helps put them in the heart languages of people. In this case, whatever they're doing, it's so that people understood the readings. That's the goal, right? Not just to make books and help make donors happy with all the books you've given out, but rather so that people actually understand and their faith will grow because of this teaching.
I would absolutely agree with you on that. We don't want the books just to sit on somebody's shelf and gather dust.
Oh, absolutely. Let's hear a little bit more. I'm going to read through 12 here in Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribes, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Pastor, they were crying. They were weeping. And you know, the people in charge were like, "Don't weep." And not that they weren't necessarily, you know, weeping. I mean, well, I guess that's the question, is it? Are these tears, tears of joy, tears of remorse for how long they had spent away from the law, or something else? Either way, they say, "Rise and be happy." What do you think? What do you think the tears are?
I had always taken this particular portion of scripture as the law had just done its work. Once they heard the word of God, and of course you're going to have both law and gospel in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they began to recognize how they had not been living according to the way God wanted them to. They were crushed in their sin. And so to me, I interpret it as tears of remorse over their sin. But it's good, because that means the law has done its job. It has broken their hearts, and their hearts are now open to the gospel. And so that's why the gospel is then preached to them. And they are told not to be sad, but to be happy. And that's a recognition that they have the forgiveness of God. They have the hope of God. They have the hope of eternal life. God is a God of love, and he's willing to look past that. That's what I see going on there myself, that kind of dynamic.
I think you've hit the nail on the head, right? Because the word, when finally plain, when finally taught with understanding, the only result can be, at least the first result, is that, you know, I've sinned. What, sirs, what must we do to be saved? I think about the crowds crying out at Pentecost and other places. So, yeah, what is going on here is that they're being convicted by the law. I think that is right, Pastor. And it's not a malfunction. I know we live in a world where people are so eager to not feel bad for their sins, right? That's the idea. It's like, well, don't feel bad, or, oh my gosh, I feel bad about something, or I went to church and I heard something and it made me sad. That's not a malfunction. That's exactly how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to lament and weep over your sins. So perhaps then the emphasis shouldn't be on them weeping, but on them saying, you know, stand up, right? Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, right? Have a party. This day is holy to our God. Don't be grieved, because the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So, yeah, I think that is the right way to look at it, Pastor. So we finished up Acts yesterday. So this is going to be still kind of in the memory of folks. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Luke, right, gives us that long list of nations, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and so on, so on, so on. Twice in six verses, Luke says the same thing, that each one heard them in his own language. So we're fast-forwarding pretty fast here to Pentecost. So Pentecost is, you know, getting preached. It's a miracle that's happening. You know, Pastor Moss, what does that do to how you think about heart languages? And what is this heart language term that I use often here on the show on y'all's behalf, and I know that you guys like to use it too? Where does that come from? What's it mean?
Well, of course, if we go way back to the Old Testament, we know that originally the gift of languages was to stop them from heading down the wrong road. But now God is taking what probably seemed like a curse to them back in those days, and he is turning it totally around, and he is using this to reach them. He's reaching each of them through their own language and blessing them through their own language. And it's important that people hear the gospel in their heart language, because it will always be the most effective way to reach them. The heart language is the language that we either learn first, or we learn the best in our households growing up. And I have an example that I always share. when I was a pastor up in Canada years ago, I was a circuit rider, and I had a small congregation out in the middle of nowhere in lumber country in Ontario. And we were talking about the heart language, because this was at the point in my life when I was preparing to move ahead and join Lutheran Bible Translators. I hadn't yet worked for them, and I'd been doing some studying on it. And after we were done talking about the heart language, one of the members, there was a couple there, Aya and Gunnar Raybach. They had come from, I want to say, Latvia, maybe in their early teens, married, raised a family in Canada. And when I met them, they were in their 50s. Their children were all grown up. Well, afterwards, Aya comes up to me. And what you need to know about her is she spoke English almost without an accent. You would have thought it was a Canadian accent. And she was a librarian at an English-speaking library. That's how good her English was. And so, and she could read the Bible, obviously, in English. But she said to me afterwards, she said, "Pastor, to this day, when I hear, read, or say the Lord's Prayer in my Latvian language, in my heart language, it still means more to me than it does in English." And that really impressed me. And that really drove home to me the point of how we have to get all of our books, not just the Bible, but these Bible books as well, to people in their heart language.
You, when you first told that story in my hearing, it really stuck with me too, because the language that a person might pray in probably isn't going to be their second language. The one that they dream in, the one they grieve in, the way a person thinks. I'm not bilingual myself. People have heard my Hebrew and Greek pronunciation, so they know that. I can't empathize or sympathize with what that's like, but I can absolutely understand that you're going to default to one. You have to pick one or the other, and it's probably not going to be your second language. And so I know it comes second nature to those who are bilingual, or it can. But still, you know, there's always sort of this constant translations, and translating always involves interpretation, Pastor, doesn't it? I mean, you have to make decisions sometimes when you're choosing a gloss for a particular word or trying to make the sense of something. So let's talk shop just a little bit, because when we look at our Bible versions out there, I almost think we should call them different Bible translations, because although there is a grand spectrum from word for word all the way to, you know, just the sense of it, you have to make these decisions. And so people are always asking, well, which Bible should I be reading in English? You know, I can't learn Greek and Hebrew, or I don't want to, so which one should I learn? So let's talk about the different ways in which the Bible is translated, you know, formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence, that kind of stuff.
Okay, well, we have, you know, we don't just have like it's this or that, it's one extreme or the other. There is a spectrum that goes all the way from what we oftentimes call a literal or word-for-word translation to the other end, which in the linguistic translation world is called a free translation. We would call it sometimes in the Lutheran Church a paraphrase, but it means approximately the same thing, or what is meant is the same thing. And then there's translations in between those two extremes. Myself, I like to have access to a word-for-word translation, especially as I do my studies. I have moved to the ESV. I used to use the NIV. And I like to have that one-for-one correlation between the words, but I also recognize that sometimes that can even get in the way of meaning. A lot of times, one word in the English is not the same as one word in the Greek. A Greek word may have so much more meaning that it requires more than one English word to translate it. But I still like to have that one-for-one correlation. But then my ideal would be to have a parallel Bible which has one of each type of translation, or two or three. And so you'd have the word-for-word or the literal on the one side, and then of course, you can go back to the Greek and compare it to the Greek, but then to have a smoother, more fluid, more modern type of English translation on the other side, which flows better when you read it. So I'd like to have both available. But in my work, I usually go with the ESV for now. Now, you realize that used to be, what was it, the RSV at one time. But they have drastically changed that, and they have improved it and gotten rid of all the problems with it and put it in more current English.
There are, I'm sure, positive and negatives about every version on the scale, so to speak. On the so-called formal equivalence, which is the word for word, folks at home, you know, I guess you get the structure, you get the word order, because everything's kind of in the same, but you get things like Hebrew and Greek idioms rendered pretty woodenly, and that can be confusing people. One of my favorite ones is, you know, God's nose burned or something like that at them. You know, I was like, what does that mean? You can kind of get it, or, you know, he's mad, he's angry or something like that. But then on the other side, the paraphrase versions, this is my personal opinion. I don't know that they have a whole lot of value unless you really trust whoever's doing the paraphrasing, because it's essentially a commentary. The Message, for instance, is an example of such a book. And I think one of them is the text originally is, open the gates of thanksgiving, or something like that. And they put, open the gate with this password. Thank you. You know, it, like this, that sort of stuff gets, I'll just be honest, it gets kind of silly. Somewhere in the middle, you have the ESV and the others that kind of lean more towards trying to preserve the sense without being too much of a paraphrase. But then what you have now, Pastor, is a lot of these versions are being corrected, quotes, air quotes around that corrected, to not just remove or make the sense more clear, to remove ambiguity, but to make it lean towards a particular interpretation. Like removing parts that might be not favored by particular movements today.
Right.
So we have to be very careful, no matter what we're translating, to make sure we're being faithful to the text and not just what we want it to say.
And there is a booklet out that we have, and I forget what it is. My library's packed away because we're repainting the house inside right now. But I remember reading a while back in one of our booklets, probably a CTCR document, warning us about the dangers of what is oftentimes called the free translation or the paraphrase, in that your theology of your denomination can be read into it. And I suppose what would come to my mind is people who are not sacramental like we are would take the verses that talk about the sacraments, and instead of saying, this is my body, this is my blood, they would say, this represents my body, this represents my blood, and read their theology into it. And that would indeed be the danger of the paraphrase or the free translation. That can happen. The other side of the coin is that you can have another problem with the literal translation or the word for word. I think of the verse where the shepherds come to visit the baby Jesus, and the wise men come to visit the baby Jesus, and things are said about Jesus and who he is, and how Mary says, the Bible says that Mary kept these things in her heart. And interestingly, in one of the languages of Kenya, to keep something in your heart means that you are bitter or resentful.
Hmm.
So then we have to look at the culture that we're being translated this into, and how do we handle that kind of a problem where the literal translation would actually give the wrong meaning. That can at times happen. So caution is recommended on both sides.
I don't know if this is true. A missionary was telling me once that we often talk about white as snow. That's the language we get, right? You know, you're washed right, as white as snow. But in some African cultures, white is associated with death because of cremation practices. So again, if that's the case, then it's another example where, at the very least, there can be confusion on why you would say such a thing.
Right. And I think at the very least, what we have to do is have good footnotes in Bibles for just that time, where if it says something that's offensive or confusing to people, because of what you and I have just talked about, to have a footnote that describes what it really means, recognizing that the culture of a person may be getting in the way of their understanding what the Greek text actually means. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, and that's the other thing, too, is to trust the people that you're translating the language into, that you don't have to handhold them. One of the advantages, completely, because one of the advantages of being closer to the formal equivalents is that it retains even the ambiguities that are found in the scriptures. It doesn't try to solve them for the reader. It lets the, you know, the church tradition, et cetera, and teachings help solve that. But some places, I'm sure, there's just no clear a perfect example in which to translate it into.
Well, and in the case of this example I was sharing earlier from a language in Kenya, instead of saying kept it in their heart, they translated it as pondered it in her heart, in their language. Not perfect, but certainly it avoided the problem of a misconception by the people that Mary was bitter and resentful.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we finish up our time together and we are running close to the end, I just want to talk about the small catechism, right? So Nehemiah 8 ends with the people who understood, and then the chapter runs into a festival, and chapter 9 is to a public confession of sin. So catechesis is going on. Here's what I want to know, Pastor Moss. When Lutheran Heritage Foundation kind of starts with a language that has nothing, it's my understanding, and maybe I've been misled, but it's my understanding the small catechism is almost the very first thing you put into their hands, or at least one of them. If that's so, why?
Well, it's actually the second thing. What comes first is we have a Lutheran gospel tract called Jesus Never Fails, which is very short and very fast to translate. We do that first, and we start out small so we can get the people trained and work them up toward the bigger projects. But then the next thing we do is we put out Luther's small catechism. We call it the Enchiridion, which means it's the one without the explanation. And it's part of a process. And then after that, we have them translate the small catechism with explanation. And we go from smaller to bigger to allow them to, I guess, grow in their theological understandings as they take on more and more challenging projects. And after the small catechism with explanation, then they can move on to something like the Book of Concord. And that's how we would progress.
Well, by the end of the scriptures, in Revelation 7, what we hear and John sees, a crowd that nobody can count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Still, what's interesting about this to me is as he's getting this vision of the end time, what we don't see is one universal language. It's still the languages. You know, we see all of these people in different languages, but they're all gathering together. They're all in the same confession. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the goal, right? That's the goal of Ezra proclaiming the word of the Lord. It's the goal of the Levites working the crowd in Jerusalem Square. It's the goal of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, Lutheran Bible translators, all the work that we're all out here. This show is so that all people can grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord. Pastor, I'm very thankful that you've joined us for the program today. Anything else you want to share with the folks as we wrap things up? We only have about 90 seconds.
Yes, I would love to say that please take an interest in missions, and we are here to serve the church. We're a registered service organization of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as are Lutheran Bible Translators and other organizations. And it's only possible, the work that we do, through the support of people like you, through the support of churches like you, through the support we get from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who allows us to be a registered service organization. And these books are really making a difference in the lives of individuals, in the lives of churches, in our partner churches around the world. And they really, really want and need more of these books. I went to South Sudan last year and taught for a couple weeks at their seminary there. And I've talked to these people personally in my days with LBT. And if you can do nothing else, pray for this work. Pray that the gospel, the word of God, can get out to people, whether it's through a speaker or through the books that we publish. We really We would love to have your support. So keep us in your prayers, the work that we do.
I'm going to ask you folks at home, when you get a moment today, head on over to lhfmissions.org. Learn more about the great work done by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the great work that they can do for you and your own outreach efforts. And you can also learn ways that you can pray for and support them. That's lhfmissions.org. And my guest this morning has been the Reverend Mark Moss, Mission Engagement Associate with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in Macomb, Michigan. Pastor Moss, thanks so much for being on the program with us today. I know that everyone listening is better off for you being here. I hope that you'll come back sometime. Maybe we'll get right into one of our normally scheduled texts.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Pastor Boo.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, we open up Obadiah on Monday, 21 verses. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and they're all talking about Edom. Jacob's brother finally comes up for a reckoning, and the prophet tells us that the day of Yahweh is near upon the nations. That's on Monday at our regular time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.